Long before the first Christmas, friends, about 500 years, in fact, picture a Sabbath morning in Jerusalem. The city might have still been largely a ruin. It had been destroyed by the Babylonians about 50 years earlier, its people carried away in captivity. And while in Babylon, the exiles there began to hear a message of hope. "Comfort, O comfort my people," they heard. "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Cry to her that she has served her term, that her penalty is paid." This was the message of hope that we looked at last week, that they were coming home. So picture a Sabbath morning for some Israelites who have come home, and they're gathering together in what might have been something like a makeshift synagogue. They had started gathering in synagogues while they were in Babylon. And they were familiar with the prophecies in Isaiah about their return, about how God had chosen King Cyrus to be the instrument he would use to bring people home, and how Jerusalem would be rebuilt and the temple would be rebuilt. But the reality was tough. The expected flood of exiles at this point was a mere trickle. There's drought in the land. There's hunger. There's economic disparity between those returning who were generally fairly well off and those who had been left behind who were less well off. There was religious infighting amongst priests. And as I asked 3 weeks ago when we began this Advent series and season looking at the book of Isaiah, does this remind us of anything we know? So these people are gathered together that morning to hear a word from God. The question is, what does God have to say to them? And what might God have to say to us this Sunday morning, about 2,500 years later, as we listen to the same words? So let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing to you, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So this group of people in Jerusalem had been hearing about how God would send a redeemer to Zion. This was the message they'd been hearing. They'd been hearing about how God's glory would rise on them like light in a world covered in darkness, and how nations would come to this light and kings would come to this light. These are all things we find in Isaiah. And I was thinking, I wonder if any of you are wondering, is this guy ever going to get to the New Testament? But we will this morning, actually. All these messages might have seemed unlikely to this group of Israelites, but this morning they were going to hear something new. And one of the great things about God, one of the many great things, and one of the things I like to say, is God is always doing something new. Being a Christian is many things. Being a follower of Christ is many things, but it's never boring, I find. And this morning, this crowd is going to hear something new. And Karen read it for us from Isaiah 61. A man stands up and he proclaims, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me." And talk of the Holy Spirit wasn't new necessarily. These people were familiar with how the Holy Spirit worked. They knew the story, for example, of King David and how God's Spirit had come on him, had come upon him after he was anointed by Samuel. In the Old Testament, God's Spirit was something that was impelling and compelling. It was forceful. One translation of Genesis 1:2 reads, "A stormy wind raged over the waters." Earlier in Isaiah 30, God's Spirit is compared to an overflowing stream. It's something that can carry you away. So what does the Holy Spirit mean for this man from Isaiah 61? It means that his identity is bound up in God's identity. God's Spirit is creating in this person a love for the same things that God loves and a desire to proclaim it and to demonstrate it, just what we've been talking about. This is the servant's job, to show and to what God has done and what God is doing and what God will do. And what God does is deliverance. God does deliverance. This is God's work. This is Christ's work. And this is the Spirit's work. So the next question is, well, what does that look like? And the question is answered here. What does God look like? What does God's work look like? It looks like good news to the oppressed. In all the many ways that people can be oppressed, spiritually, materially, economically. Because in Hebrew thought, you see, there was no distinction made between heart and soul and body and mind. It all goes together to make up who we are. It looks like binding up the brokenhearted the same way one would bind up wounds. And yes, there are actual wounds to be healed, and we're familiar with those. But all of these things we read in this verse, they work on many levels. They work on literal levels. They work on metaphoric levels. There are wounds to be bound. One writer puts it like this: both Judaism and Christianity are aware that to forgive sins is to heal. We possess the great declaration of the rabbinical tradition: no man can recover from illness till his sins are remitted. To walk around with sin that is unforgiven, or to walk around with unforgiveness in us, is like walking around with a gaping wound. The man goes on to proclaim liberty to the captives and release to the prisoners, to proclaim light to the prisoners, release to the prisoners. And again, this works on a metaphorical level. It works on a symbolic level: release from sin, forgiveness from sin, release from the things that enslave us, release from the things that are beyond our control. It also works on literal levels: freedom for the prisoners. Not long ago, I heard a story about Angola prison in Louisiana. Angola is the Louisiana State Penitentiary, and it's been around for a long time. It was known as the bloodiest prison in the U.S. It's mostly lifers. 97% of inmates at Angola will die in prison. Known as the bloodiest prison in America. And it looks fairly innocuous from this aerial shot, but it wasn't. In the mid-90s, in 1995, the warden asked a Baptist seminary, New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary, vision that they would start an undergrad program in the prison. And they did. And it's been going now for 20 years. And as partly as a result of this, assaults in the prison. In 1992, there were 1,354 assaults that year. In 2014, that number had dropped to 344. They teach everything from English, abnormal psychology, Old and New Testament surveys. They've been doing this for 20 years, and it's made a difference in Angola prison. Look it up. There's a documentary about it you can watch. I have a quote from one of the gentlemen who graduated. His name is Justin Singleton. He's serving a life sentence for second-degree murder at Angola, and he graduated from the seminary in 2013, and he's now a pastor for a prison church group. And he says this: before I came to this place, I didn't have an identity. When I was called to the seminary, God told me that even though I was in prison serving a life sentence, my life still mattered. I still had purpose, and he expected me to fulfill my purpose regardless of where I am. This is God's work, friends, and this is sacred. To show what God's work is, what Christ's work is, and that this work is love and deliverance. Good news to the oppressed, healing the brokenhearted, liberty to the captives, release to the prisoners. These are all things that God has done for Israel as these people listen to this message. And friends, as we listen to the message, these are all things that God has done for us. These are all things that God has done for us. And it's not just for individuals, of course. God's saving plan is one for all creation. We read in verse 4, they shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. The devastations of many generations. It's an all of creation plan that we're invited to get caught up in. And this is the mission of the servant: to announce this plan and to enact this plan, to show it and to tell it. This is our mission: to respond with thankfulness, to tell what God has done. The prophet describes those who accept this mission. I love a lot of the imagery in Isaiah. The prophet describes those who accept this mission as oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord to display His glory. That's in verse 3. Oaks of righteousness. Middle Eastern oaks are evergreen. They don't change their color. They don't lose their leaves. Oaks that show and tell of the right way. And He describes them of the planting as the planting of the Lord. It's God's work, you see, that enables this in us. It's God's work in us that enables this showing and this telling about God. A tree has very little to do with its own growth, after all, apart from simply accepting the fact that it's a tree. And to display God's glory means to display who God is. When we ask for God to be glorified, we're asking for God's love and grace and mercy and justice to be evident, to be shown. And this leads to joy on the part of the servant. And we read this in verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My whole being shall exult in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. I was ashamed of who I was, and I tried to cover myself up in the many ways that we try to cover ourselves up. But the invitation is here to accept these clothes, because we can either accept them or we can shrug them off. This is our choice. And if we accept them, we're being made into something new. Someone who reflects who God is, like an oak tree rooted and grounded in Christ. So the question for us is, do we want this Advent season? Do we want this for ourselves? Do we want to be an oak? Do we want to be a whole forest of oaks here at Blythewood that reflect God's love, God's mercy, God's grace, God's justice? Is this what we want for ourselves? Yeah, you can nod if you agree. That would be encouraging. And now we come to Luke. Because 500 years later, we have another servant who accepts the clothes. And this time it's maternity wear. And we're familiar with the story. She's visited by an angel called Gabriel. He calls her favored, and she doesn't know what this means. And she's told that she'll have a son, and he will be great and be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of David, his ancestor, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. And Mary is told all this by Gabriel. And I love Mary's response in this story. She's thinking very practically. She doesn't question what any of that stuff might mean. She doesn't say reign forever, kingdom without end. What is all this? She very practically and pointedly says, how can this be, since I am a virgin? And she's told that the same Spirit that we read about in the passage from Isaiah, the same compelling and impelling Spirit would bring this all about. That her cousin Elizabeth was 6 months along already, and she wasn't supposed to be able to have kids, but nothing would be impossible with God. And Mary can't have any idea of the full implications of any of this. And we're in much the same position. We don't fully grasp, we can't fully grasp the implications of God's love for us, of God's mercy, of God's grace. But God grant that we're coming to a greater understanding of it. God grant this for us. God grant that we might say, along with Mary, despite our shared lack of understanding, here am I, the servant of the Lord, let it be with me according to your word. Here am I, the servant of the Lord, let it be with me according to your word. And this is what Mary did. National Geographic recently named Mary as the most powerful woman in the world. So she's gone from that to the most powerful woman in the world. Not bad for a small town girl from Galilee. And once again, the activity, friends, of the Holy Spirit is evident. And we read that Mary went to a certain town. We don't know the name of the town. She went to the house of Zechariah to visit cousin Elizabeth. And I love this story. Immediately upon greeting her, and it's always important, friends, that we give each other the good greeting. They greeted each other. And immediately upon this greeting, the child in Elizabeth's womb leapt for joy. It gave more than its usual kicks and turning around, and the things that babies do. It leapt, we read, for joy. Blessed are you among women, Elizabeth tells her cousin, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why has this happened to me that the mother of my Lord comes to me? This is in Luke 1. For as soon as I heard the sound of your greeting, the child in my womb leaped for joy. Luke John the Baptist. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken by the Lord. Blessed, happy, joyful are those who believe that what God promises, God does. And Elizabeth asked that great question, which I think we should always ask when confronted by God's unmerited favor, that thing we call grace. She says, why me, Lord? What have I ever done to deserve even one of the blessings I've known? Why me? Why has this happened to me? She says. And I think the next question we need to ask after that is, what would you have me do? What would you have me do? Here am I, your servant. This is Mary's response. God's saving project, you see, is not one that's based on religion and ethics. Although there are things we do religiously. Yes, there are things we're called to do religiously. And of course, there's an ethical component to this life. I've heard it said, though, that for the follower of Christ, religion is grace. And ethics is gratitude. Religion is the grace and mercy that's been shown to us by God. Ethics is our response. Our response. What is our response going to be? And the fitting and proper response to God's grace, friends, is gratitude. And Mary starts to sing a song of gratitude. It's called the Magnificat in church tradition, after the first word of the Latin translation, which begins in verse 46. And Karen read these for us as well. And Mary says, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. I read this and I thought, what does it mean for our soul to magnify the Lord? What does it mean when we say be magnified? We could translate the word soul here as my whole being, the essence of our existence, the vital force that animates us. And the word that's translated magnify means to deem or to declare great. It also means to make conspicuous, to magnify. So what would it mean for us if the essence of our being made God conspicuous? What would that mean for us? What would it mean for us to respond with thanksgiving for what God has done and is doing and will do? And again, we come back to the question, what is it that God does? And Mary gives a version of what God does in verses 52 and 53 of Luke 1. I have it, I think, on the screen. One writer describes these verses. He says that they contain in sharpest focus what has been called a classical statement of God's activity. This is what we want to know. What does God's love look like? What is God's work? What is Christ's work? Christ's work is a reversal. He has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. It doesn't often look like this in our world, does it? It often looks like something else. It often looks like the powerful only seem to gain more power while the lowly remain low, doesn't it? But Mary here is proclaiming a new reality. There's a higher power in creation. She's proclaiming it, and it's concerned with justice and mercy and grace and love. And this power is God and Christ and the Spirit, and this power has acted and is acting and will act. And he has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. And we know that there's a longing in the human heart. There's a hunger, friends, in the human heart. There's a longing for relationship, for acceptance, for love. And we try to fulfill this in many different ways. And in the person of her son, in the person of Mary's son, this longing will be fulfilled. And these words anticipate those words of her son, who when he grows up will say that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for the right way, for God's way, for God's ways, will be filled. So in Christ, friends, God's work is revealed in that manger in Bethlehem. God's work is revealed and God's work is love. And around 30 years later, friends, that child that Mary carried, he would stand up in a synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth. And it's a passage that's familiar to many of us, and it's taken on so much meaning for our church here at Blythewood. This man who was sent from God and of God and was God and filled with God's Spirit fully and completely would stand up and he would read from the same part of Isaiah that we read this morning so many years later. And he would say, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And we remember in that screen after he reads, he rolls up the scroll, he gives it back to the attendant, and he sits down, and then comes God's new thing. He says, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. This is what God's love looks like, and it looks like deliverance. And God's kingdom is coming, and it's here, and it's going to come, and it's also inside you, friends, because to paraphrase Marshall McLuhan, the messenger is also the message. The messenger is also the message, the one who showed and told us what it meant to follow him and participate in God's delivering, loving work, is also the one whose Spirit would enable the same thing in his followers. So what does love look like for us this Christmas? What does love look like this Christmas? What does good news to the poor and release from captivity and eyesight to the blind and freedom from oppression and the year of the Lord's favor, what do all these mean? What has it meant? What might it mean for you, for those around you? What might it mean to those in your house or on your street or in your building, around our city, around the world, as we celebrate this week Christ's birth? As we're praying about this and reflecting about this, may we say with Mary, friends, "My soul magnifies the Lord." The innermost part of my being, the essence of who I am, magnifies, makes apparent, makes conspicuous the love of God. I want that for us. I do. May this be our prayer. "Be magnified, O Lord, in every part of me, heart, soul, mind. Be made apparent. Really apparent in everything I do and say." And the thing of it is, it needn't be grandiose. You never know what God will make of your smallest words, your smallest actions, your seemingly most insignificant words or actions. When this is our prayer, you never know what God will do. You never know what good thing that God will do. We had a friend of Larry Matthews. He came to visit our Out of the Cold one Saturday night. I think it was about 2 weeks ago, Larry. 2 or 3 weeks ago. Yeah. He was a friend of Larry's from Moncton. And he works among street youth in Moncton, New Brunswick. And he came to see what was going on one Saturday at Out of the Cold, and he and Larry talked about it after, and I asked Larry if I could share this story, and everybody was good with that. And sometimes we talk about ministries like Out of the Cold as band-aids, as something that doesn't really address the root of the problem. They're just band-aids, we say, maybe even a little belittling. We could say the same thing about our Wednesday drop-in, you know, it's a band-aid. But Larry's friend noted the welcome that people were getting. He noted the interpersonal warmth, the social contact, the love. And it struck him. And he said, "These kind of things can be instrumental in changing someone's life over time." He said, "Even the smallest gestures that treat people as people are important." Even the smallest gestures that treat people as people, even the smallest gestures, friends, that show people that God loves them, can change lives. And I would say they're sacred because it's God's work and God is in them and they're sacred. So may we say, friends, with Mary this Christmas, here am I, the servant of the Lord. May it be with me according to your word. May good news to the poor, release to the captives, sight to the blind, freedom to the oppressed, the proclamation and the demonstration of the year of the Lord's favor be with us all according to the living word, Christ. Amen.